Here. We are, I am just enjoying the privilege to continue to preach to you. I mean, we're almost 2 months in and just grateful for your continued support. I don't know why you guys keep coming, but you do. Maybe some of you have to, maybe, but some of you are coming for different reasons, so I'm just grateful for that. It's just a great honor and privilege, so thankful for you and for this opportunity. I'm also enjoying the weather. You know, it's been a little... It's been a little bit more like the Northeast with this rain and the wetness, you know, so my voice is starting to come back to me. You guys are killing me with the pollen, so I'm a little hoarse, so I apologize for that. But we're still going to preach the gospel, right? We're still going to look at the Word of God, so that's what we're going to do today. So turn to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Letter of Paul to the Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to do more than one verse today, so you're really in for it. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. You can read along with me if you like. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Thankfulness is a rare commodity. Gratitude is seldom expressed in our culture. And that's what we're going to try to build today. We're going to try and build a house of thankfulness or the blueprint for gratitude. It's rare. Somebody made a study. They did a study of thankfulness. And they studied everyday conversations in 8 different languages. It was basically, this is how it worked. Someone would request assistance. They would be given assistance, and then they would see if the person said thank you or gave some sort of degree of thankfulness. And the results were surprising. In English, every time someone did something for someone, an English speaker would say thank you or express gratitude about 14% of the time. In Italian, it was similar. In Russian, it was 3%. And in Polish, it was 2%. So no thank you for the pierogies, I guess. Thankfulness is rare. The interesting part is this. When people were surveyed, right, nationally, they were asked, are you a thankful person? And over 90% of people said, yes, I'm thankful. So there's a disconnect, right? You see it. People think they're thankful, but when it really comes down to it, they're not. This isn't just common in our culture. It's common in biblical times as well. And it was often responded to, right? We hear many admonitions. It's really in the negative. You know, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. James 5:9 says, do not complain, right? These are all the negatives. Instead of saying, be thankful, they're saying, hey, stop it, cut it out. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do not complain. John 6:43 says, do not grumble among yourselves. That's what Jesus says to the disciples. And 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So it's not a rare anomaly. It's common. But in our passage for today, we're going to look at how to be thankful. We're going to look at the positive aspect, thankfulness. It's really standing out in our passage. That's what we see right here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is going to give thanks. And from this statement, I want us to build the blueprint for gratitude or the house of thankfulness. I want to encourage our hearts. I want us to grow in appreciation. Because in life, things change. The high tide comes and the low tide comes. We need to be thankful in all seasons, at all tides. That's what Paul is. So let's look at Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He says, we give thanks. Eucharistio in the Greek. If you're Catholic, you recognize that's the word Eucharist, right? That's the sacrament. That's what it's called. But it's a moment for Catholics. It's a sacrament. But for the Christian, it's a lifestyle. It's how we live. We are thankful people. This word means to express appreciation for benefits or blessings, to give thanks, express thanks, return or render thanks. It's really grateful for what you have when you have it. I have a little daughter. She's going to turn 4 soon. And We eat ice cream together, right? That's what you do when you're a dad and you have a little daughter. And I've noticed after I make her that ice cream cone, I put the ice cream on top. It looks great. I hand it to her. She gets it. She takes that first bite. First thing she talks about is the ice cream she's eaten in the past and the ice cream she'll eat in the future. She never talks about the ice cream she's eating right now. I'm amazed. Ruth, you're eating ice cream right now. Enjoy this ice cream. But that's us, right? That's really not thankfulness. Thankfulness is being grateful for what you have when you have it in the moment. And this thanks, Paul says, we give to God the Father. We express appreciation to Him for the benefits we have received from Him. That's what Paul's doing. And all of this is for thanks. Dear God, we're thankful. And we've received countless blessings throughout the years. All of us have. Health and life, family, church, friends, job, children. We've all received countless blessings in different measures and in different ways, but we all have blessings. But these blessings, as easily as they come, they often go. Right? Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Health declines, friends move, jobs change, family passes away. So in our uncertain and changing world, how can we be thankful? It's not always high tide. Sometimes it rolls out and we're left wondering, what am I to do now? How do I pick up the pieces? How can I be thankful with the little things that I have? Well, Paul gives us this blueprint, a blueprint for gratitude, or how to build your house of thankfulness. And it's an elevation view. Right, first, we have the roof and the walls. We have the exterior. And then we have the interior, the stairs, right? The house isn't really good. If it doesn't have any stairs, you can't make it up to the master bedroom. So the interior, the fixtures, what makes a house a home. And lastly, we have the foundation, what holds it all together. Okay, and we can see these in three words, three concepts in this text. We see the exterior in faith. We see the interior in love. And we see the foundation in hope. This is how you build your house of thankfulness. And this allows Christians to be thankful when everything else is gone, when there's nothing left. This is how we build a house of thanks. We need to have the right materials. And first we start with faith. This is the exterior. Look at this. Verse 4. He's thankful, first and foremost, because since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's thankful for your faith. Your faith should allow you to be incredibly thankful. Faith is a gift of God. He has given it to us, and it becomes your faith. Right? This isn't your aunt or uncle's faith. This isn't your brother or sister's faith. This isn't your mom or dad's faith. This is your faith. It's personal. You need to own this faith. It has been given to you, and it is now yours. And that's the thing about faith, right? It's intimate. See, often we connect faith with a memory, an emotion, or a feeling. But that's not faith. We try to conjure it up. We try and remember an event or a moment, but that's not faith. Faith is not something so intangible. Faith can become yours. Faith is like a locket. It's like a ring. It's like a shield. It's something you can grasp onto, hold, and have. It's certain. In the quiet of your heart, in the dark of the night, God is with you. That's what faith is. It's not a concept. It's a certain fact. David says this. He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head." That's what it is to have faith and for it to be yours. It's real. You come to know God. He is yours by faith. Faith is a state of believing. That's what the word means. And it's a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Yeah, just stop and think about that for a second. Faith is not based on you or how you feel. Faith is based on the reliability of the object. So we have to have a reliable object to have a strong faith. You say, I have a strong faith. That only speaks about the reliability of the object, not you. You understand that? That's what faith is. Faith's trust, it's confidence, and it has an active sense. You could say it's believing in something, continuing to trust, continuing to hold. Faith is about reliability. It's a certain trust. And ultimately, while faith is personal, it's yours, it changes your heart, faith is ultimately grounded in objective truth. While it's private, it's personal. Faith at the same time is public and intellectual. It can be tested. It can be put up for others to look at and examine, and it won't fail. That's what faith is. And we see this, we see the object of this objective faith in the next phrase. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This is what gives strength to your faith. It's not you. You don't empower it. It's not your emotion that makes it true or right. It's Christ Jesus. It should make you stop. Even that phrase, Christ Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Who speaks like that? Who says Christ Jesus? I mean, I say Jesus Christ. You guys say that? Jesus Christ. So why does he say Christ Jesus? Even Paul says Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. It says Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. So why does he say Christ Jesus? Well, Paul means what he says. He says what he means. He does this for a specific reason. He's changing the normal word order. People normally say Jesus Christ. That's how it is throughout the scriptures. That's how we speak. But he wishes to emphasize the word Christ and highlighted its importance for faith. This word is so important, Christ. You know, Jesus wasn't born, and Mary said, Jesus Christ. That's not his name. Christ is a title. And he was Jesus of Joseph, the Nazarene, right? Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It means Messiah or anointed one. The Christ fulfills all of Israel's expectations of a deliverer, of a Messiah, of a king, of a prophet, of a priest. Essentially, all prophecy points to him. That's what the Christ is. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear. The object of our faith is not just a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. The object of our faith, the reason we have confidence, is that this man, Jesus, is the Christ. You see, Jesus came into the world in a moment in time. But his life in the present, as he walked and ministered, suffered and died, his life in that time, it looked back to the past. And it fulfilled every prophecy in Revelation. Jesus just didn't come to earth and say, hey, I'm the Son of God, take my word for it. Let's go to lunch. That's not what he did. No, he came to earth and he depended on past revelation in the scriptures to prove his present authority. That should stop us. That should be incredible. This book, Jesus leaned on to point to himself. And there's no greater testimony of that than in Luke chapter 24. So turn to Luke chapter 24. I'm actually going to go slow enough. I'll let you get there too. This isn't going to be a rapid fire one. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. The resurrected Christ holds in his hands and in his feet, piercing in his side. He could have simply walked by and said, look at me, I'm alive again. But instead, he chose to veil himself to those on the road at Emmaus, and he depended on the scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. I believe it is. I hope it is. Always feel free to ask. That's great. A good Berean. He's walking with these men. They don't recognize who he is. And Jesus just doesn't simply say, look, I'm rose again. No, he says, verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He pointed to the scriptures to prove his authority. He said, look, I'm the Christ. I'm the one who fulfilled this prophecy. It's the same thing that he did in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, with the disciples. Look at that verse. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you, while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right, Jesus presents facts for our faith. That should make us incredibly thankful. In our modern day world, we just have it, just, hey, take my word for it. Hey, just trust this study. Right? Ignore the man behind the curtain. Jesus gives us clear talk. He has proof. All history points to him, and this should make us so thankful. Because you can't be misled with Jesus. Right? There is too much evidence for Jesus. There's too much. Everything points to him. The whole scripture is an arrow that points right at Jesus Christ. Now, cult personalities around the world, whether they're in religion or in politics, they claim a divine status, they claim political power, and then they have a number of followers, right? Normally starts on Twitter now, I guess. But they don't have any history. They don't have any proof. They don't have a foundation. It's all speculation, theory, statistics. But it's not that way with Jesus. He is the Christ, the one and only. So what does it mean to be the Christ? Why are you making such a big deal out of it? It means that the scripture points to him. It means that the scripture, everything the scripture says about the Messiah is fulfilled in this person. And we see this in the Old Testament. There's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Over 300. I want to just look at eight. I don't even have to go there, but I just want you to listen. Eight prophecies. The time of his birth. Daniel 8 and 9. You ever wonder why the wise men show up? They just happen to show up near the time he's born? Because they read it in the Bible. They calculate it from the scriptures. That's what brought them to Bethlehem. Which is also, that's the second prophecy. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. He'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, 14. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 12. These were written hundreds, if not thousands of years before Jesus walked the face of the earth. And he fills them to a T perfectly. He'll be mocked. He'll be crucified. He'll be pierced. All prophecies. Not a bone will be broken. Fulfilled. This one's incredible. He'll die with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. Talk about being explicit. That's Isaiah 53, 9. He'll die with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. Right? That's a prophecy. A prophecy is not you stand up in the middle of church and you say, I believe this will be a year of blessing. No, that's not very specific, right? That's not a prophecy. This is a prophecy, and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. What are the odds of that? You know, I didn't know, but somebody actually made the calculation. They made a calculation just of eight of these prophecies being fulfilled. Mathematician, Professor Peter Stoner. Just eight prophecies being fulfilled. What are the odds? He calculated, and this isn't me, he calculated it'll be 1 by 10 to the 17th power. Right? That's incredible. I'm not really a math guy. Some of you probably are like, oh, that's pretty incredible. I can't think that way. So, I mean, 1 to 10 to the 17th, 1 to 10 to the 25 doesn't make any difference to me, right? But he actually put it out. He kind of illustrated it so you could understand it. What is 1 by 10 to the 17th power? What are those odds? How astronomical is this? Well, he gives us a description. You take the state of Texas. You lay silver dollars 2 feet deep. You mark one coin. You blindfold someone. You have them walk across the state. Have you heard this? They bend down. The first coin they pick up, boom, that's the one. He is the Christ. Should that not make you thankful? It's not like just take my word for it, believe. No, the object of your faith has been proved time again, tested throughout history, and he has never failed. That's your faith. And here's the great part. This isn't some dusty book that you just, let's find out who this Christ is. The Christ has a name, and his name is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus came to earth, lived. He gave up the courts of heaven to come here, to be born of a virgin, to work with his hands as a Nazarene carpenter, to preach as the Son of Man, and to die as the Son of God. That's the anchor of your faith. Should that not make you so thankful? And that's the exterior of your home. That's the first pillar of thankfulness. When everything else is washed away, you have a faith, your faith in Christ Jesus. That's incredible. That's what should cause us to be thankful. I mean, even as a young pastor coming to a church, you have many conversations with many different people. And a lot of people aren't thankful. And they're not thankful, not because they don't have a faith. They're not thankful over this tiddlywink or this tidbit. Talk about being thankful in Jesus Christ. That's the source of thanks. Not what color the carpet is, not how many paints of coat are on the walls. Jesus Christ. That's what gives us thanks. That's what ignites our hearts to praise. Be thankful. As we enter this house, as we pass by the exterior, your faith in Christ Jesus, we come in the door, we're starting to enter, there's a statue on the left side. It's a young boy. It's a young boy, and he's got one of those stupid young boy smiles. You know, he got in trouble. He got himself out of it. He's also all muddy. He's covered in mud, and he's got one boot on, one boot missing. Where's the other boot? We don't know. And he's got a stick in his hand, a walking stick. And that statue, it tells a story. It's a story of a young boy who played with another boy just like him. The two would play together. They looked the same, had similar parents, lived right next door, and they'd do everything that boys do, get in trouble and go play in the woods. But this one boy would always carry a walking stick with him, a stick that his dad gave him. And one day, they're playing in the woods, and they get in big trouble. Big trouble over their heads. They get in a big mud pit, right? Not just one you can just step out of, but one stuck. They're stuck in this thing. And they start to freak out. They can't get out. Except this one boy takes his stick, this big stick that he had, carry it with him everywhere, and he uses it to push himself out of this pit. And then he takes it, and he leans it over to his friend and pulls him out. That's why he's got that dumb, stupid look, right? Like, I got in trouble, but I got myself out of it, right? That's faith. Faith can make you so thankful. Faith can bless you, and it can bless others. That's the statue that we see on the outside, the exterior of our home. But now let's move into the interior. This is what makes a house a home. This is what gives us stairs so we can go up to the master bedroom, so we can use, you know, it's the interior fixture, so we can use the toilet. You know, this is what makes it real, and it's love. Go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. If faith is the exterior, love is the interior of this house of thankfulness, our blueprint for gratitude. Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul gives thanks first for their faith in Christ Jesus, and now, and the love which you have for all the saints. Love should give us an incredible spirit of gratitude. Now, many of you are saying, okay, I understand faith in Jesus Christ. That's the anchor, that's the solid rock, but love, I'm not sure if I'm tracking with love. Love, a pillar of thankfulness, the interior of our house. Love, an ocean of incalculable magnitude whose sea levels change every day. Love, the ficklest of emotions. All is fair in love and war. So how is this the interior of a thankful house? I should anchor my gratitude in love? This doesn't seem like a good investment, right? Maybe that's what you're thinking. Maybe that's what you're asking. Well, this section is going to present love as it's not portrayed in this world, as it's often not understood, and it's this. Love is not a love received, but a love given. Love is not love outside, but love inside. Love is not dependent on another, but based on you. That's the love he's talking about. This love, the word, is agape. Many of you know that word. Love is the quality of warm regard and interest for another person. It's other-focused love. Another word for it could be esteem or affection. This love is about the other. It's sacrificial, and it's something given. We've often heard the phrase, I don't feel loved. I don't feel loved. I'm not getting any love. Well, this isn't the type of love that Paul is addressing. This is a love completely under your self-control. It's not dependent on another person. It's given with no expectation of return. Right, years ago, counseling a man who's going to be married, and he basically asked this question. He says, how does this all work? Right, what he really means is, how do I get what I want and stay married? Right, that's what he means, right? And I said, it's simple, brother. You put all your desires to death, and you love with no expectation of return. That's how you love. Put all your desires to death, and love with no expectation of return. And that's exemplified in God, right? He sent Christ, his beloved son, to die for our sins. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We gave him nothing. We offered him nothing except our sin, except our wickedness. And he turned around and loved us despite that. That's the love that we experience. And this love is another gift of God. It's completely under our control, just like faith. It can become ours after it's given to us by God, and it should make us so thankful. For this love, it never fails. This love cannot be taken away. You understand that? No matter what the circumstances look like, this love is focused on the other person. This love cannot be hindered. And Paul highlights this agape love in this phrase. Look again at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He highlights this agape love. He says this. This love which you have for all the saints. He doesn't say, and I'm thankful for the love that you have amongst yourselves. That's not what he says. He says, I'm thankful for the love that you have. Which means that you have a love that you're giving to others even when they don't love you back. Even when you could say they hate you. That's the love that he's speaking about. And this is the love we have, a love for others, not from others. So when we are hurt or we feel disappointed in the church, it doesn't change a thing. Isn't that incredible? It doesn't change the love. It's not to be taken. It can't be taken from you. It's to be given up. Shouldn't that change how you love? When you know it can't be taken, it's a gift of God, it's dependent on you, you're the only one who can surrender it. That's the love that he's talking about. Just imagine, as Frank was talking about D-Day, we think about these men. Imagine if you're a man on that boat who knew that you could not die. Can you imagine that? How would you fight? Can you imagine being a Christian who knew that your love could never be taken away? Could never be defiled. How would you love? How would you love? You'd love recklessly. You'd love with no regard to yourself. You'd love despite people, not because of people. That's a love that is supernatural. I can't love this brother. Well, you're not trusting in Christ. To love him, then you can love others. That's what empowers our love, and that should cause us to be profoundly thankful. You can. You must love others when they offend you. It's not a selective love. Look again at Colossians chapter 4, the love which you have for those saints that you get along with, the love you have for the saints that you always go to lunch with, the love you have, no, it doesn't say that. The love for all the saints, even those jerks you don't like. That's the love. That's the love that you have. It's not selective. It's for all the saints. You should be able to open up your heart and open up your eyes to every brother and sister here. Not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done in you. That's the hope.
That's what motivates our thanks. Your thankfulness must not be judged by the love received, but the love given. Let me say that one more time. Your thankfulness must not be judged by the love received, but by the love given. That's the standard of thankfulness. You grow in thankfulness the more you love. So you're having a problem. Are you having a problem being thankful? The answer, love more. That's how you grow in thankfulness. You love. You love despite the other. Now, certainly, and this has to be said, if you're in physical danger, right, you must be protected. And this church, we will protect you. We condemn abuse of any kind. But this passage is addressing the everyday love, the bumps and bruises of being amongst the sheep, right? Sheep aren't known for their baa, but they're certainly known for their bite. That's what I'm talking about. A love that perseveres despite the minor scrapes and small slights. A love that refuses to quit despite the big problems and large obstacles. That's a love we can be thankful for. It can't be taken from us. That's a love we carry at the darkest times. And it's what makes a house a home. So now we're finished walking through the interior. We've seen this picture of love. And now there's a little picture on the wall. And this is of a young man. He's making a journey. You can see that there's a path behind him and there's a path before him. You can see that the sun is setting. It looks like there's urgency. Looks like he's in a bit of trouble. His face is scraped and bruised from the travel. But the painting, it really draws you to his eyes. And you look at his eyes, and you see that his eyes are not concerned with what's around him, the circumstances. They are fixed on the destination. That's love. The slights, the bumps, the bruises, the turns, the detours, it doesn't matter because you will love to the very end. That's a picture in the interior of our house of thankfulness. Now let's look at the foundation. Now we looked at faith, looked at love, now let's look at hope. This is the basis of our house of thankfulness. Faith and love rest on this foundation. While faith and love are gifts of God, we can possess them. Hope is out of this world. And I understand, right? This is what happens when you have a theologian make an analogy, right? Read the next verse. Because of your hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. I understand the hope's in heaven, right? It's not really the foundation, so you got to bear with me. I'm not an engineer, okay? But this is the picture. For because your faith and your hope rest on, your faith and your love rest on this hope. So let's read Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. This hope is laid up in heaven, yet it's still our foundation. This being laid up, it really speaks to an award that's been reserved. This is an award. It expresses appreciation for service. And this hope, this reward, is the totality of blessings that awaits the Christian in the life to come. Right? This is the cord that connects us to heaven when we're fighting in this world. And it should cause us to be incredibly thankful. We have faith, we have love, but there's more. There's more to be promised. And that's in heaven. That's where it's laid up. And this hope isn't like, hey, I hope someday it will be there. No, this is, you know it's there. You just aren't able to see it yet. That's the hope. That's the expectation. That's the reward. That's the reward that we have laid up. And it should cause us to be thankful. Because simply it says this, there's more to this life than what is in this world. That should bring us such comfort, shouldn't it? Amen. And that should make us smile and be thankful. There's more to life than what's in this world. But what connects us to this eternal hope? The totality of blessings. What's the cord that we can hold on to? How do we know we're going to receive this? The cord is Christ. He is our hope. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It's going to explain this in a couple different ways. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. There's a mystery. It's now being revealed. How is it being revealed? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the hope. Christ in you. He resides in every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this gives us hope in us, a hope that tells us that there's a greater hope, a hope that looks to the final day when we will see him and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Look at this hope again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is our lifeline to this hope. And he is in heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Our hope is not of this world. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, who sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1 simply says, Jesus Christ, our hope. Christ is the cord. He connects us to this immense cornucopia of blessings. He connects us to this undying hope. And from him, from this great river, flows many streams of hope. As I was seeking hope and the hope that we have in Christ and this totality of blessings, there's many scripture references, there's countless ones. I don't want to go through all of them. I just have a list of the different kinds of hope that we have in Christ. So just listen. This is a selection from the scriptures. Hope of glory. Hope of the gospel. Hope of your calling. Hope of the glory of God. Hope of righteousness. Hope of Israel. Hope of salvation. Hope of eternal life. One more time. Hope of glory. Hope of the gospel. Hope of your calling. Hope of the glory of God. Hope of eternal life. Hope of salvation. Hope of Israel. Hope of righteousness. All hope comes from Christ, is found in him. That should make us so thankful. That's what makes Paul thankful. There's one fountain. There's one lifeline. There's one Christ. And there's also one way to know him. Just one way. Perhaps faith and love are not the interior and exterior of your home. Instead, they're concepts, right? You know of them. You've seen them. Maybe you've even tried to practice them. But it's theory. How do I make a house out of this? These aren't building materials. Perhaps you think, Christ is not a lifeline. He's not a rope, right? Every time I pull on Christ, the lines slack. How can I trust in him? Well, the answer is there's a problem with your foundation. You can try and build these walls of faith and the interior of love, but if you keep struggling, it keeps falling down, there's a foundation problem. You have to know him, and there's only one way. There's only one way for the faith, hope, and love to be diffused in your life. And that's the next part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. This is the foundation. If you have not heard the gospel and believed, you can have all the materials in the world, but your house will crumble. Right? It will fail, and you won't be thankful. If faith and love don't stand as motivations for thankfulness, then there is a problem with what's underneath. There's a gospel problem. Right? When you have a problem with your foundation at home, you don't call a plumber, right? You don't call an electrician. You don't call HVAC. You call somebody who can fix the foundation. And that's what we have here. How is this problem solved? Well, it's solved with the gospel. Right? We think the gospel is the first step. And then after that, you can learn deeper and more profound things. The gospel is the beginning and the end of the Christian life. Everything is found in the gospel. You preach the gospel. Whether you're a Hell's Angel in the back or you're an everyday Sunday attender in the front, the gospel is for you. It's the foundation. If you're struggling to be thankful, if you don't have faith, love, and hope, then you need to know the gospel. Dr. Jack Miller says you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. This isn't just for unbelievers, it's for everybody. And we hear that in the rest of this passage, and that's what we're going to do. We see the word of truth. Right? This is the word of truth in a world of lies. This is the straight line to take when everyone else zigzags. That's the word that we have. And this word is the gospel. Now, many of you know that the gospel means good news, right? And that's the true story. It is the good news. There's the bad news. There's the sin. Your separation from God. The good news is he saves you. He draws you from your sin. He places the cross of Christ before your eyes. You repent, you believe, and you have life eternal. That's the gospel. But there's something else we also miss. The gospel. How this word's always been used. It's not for Christians. It came before that. It has more meaning. And the gospel, while it does mean sin and salvation, rebellion and restoration, it mostly means victory. That's what the gospel means, victory. Victory. Victory over your foes. That's the full gospel. Sinners bound in the hands of Satan, taken by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, given faith, and God stands victor over Satan. He crushes the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. And we see this again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Here it's summarized, the full gospel. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You were dead. He brought you to life. He takes your sin, not sin in general, your sin, the sin of everyone who believes, he takes that sin and he nails it to the cross. And he says, I've died for you, for their sin, for X, Y, and Z of this person and that person. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have. But read the next verse. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's victory. We stand before Christ, and we are his prize. He shows us to the world as his saints, his glorified ones, those that stand as victors with him. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have. The totality of blessings in Christ. One more picture. We're in the basement. The basement is high. And this one's an older one, right? It's neglected. It's flipped over, actually. It's against the wall, leaning against the basement wall. It's got some spider webs on. You gotta turn it around, dust it off. And it's a picture of an old woman. She's got all the wrinkles. If you can imagine, she's got all the wrinkles and of lines of laughter and sorrow, right? Everything that life brings. You look at her eyes, but you can't really see them. They're looking up. Look at her hands. She's holding a large rope, like the rope that would anchor a freight liner. She's looking up at heaven, holding this rope, which goes up to the sky. The picture really draws you to her mouth. Old lady, little mouth, and it's a little smile. And the smile says, victory. She has victory in Christ. As the world burns around her, she knows that there's a hope eternal there. And that gives her victory here. That's a house of thankfulness. That allows us to be so grateful to God. These things can never be taken away. Faith, love, hope. hope's preserved in heaven. There's no more secure place. Love is given to you by God and placed in your heart. No one can take away from you. And faith is a gift which becomes yours. Should that not make us thankful? Should that not make us joyful? I want us to stop and think. Think about that house. They have the outside, faith, the little boy with his stupid smile and the walking stick. You go inside, you have the interior, it's beautiful, with the stairs and all the fixtures that you can imagine. The picture of that young man pursuing love, the destination. Then you go in the basement, it's solid, no cracks. The old woman holding the rope, looking up, victory. I want you to imagine this is not your house. It's not yours. It's someone else's. Someone else's faith and love and hope. I want you to imagine you're 1,000 miles away in prison. Would you say, I'm thankful? That's what Paul did. Paul didn't describe his faith and love and hope. He's looking at someone else's. Do you understand the degree of thankfulness that's there? He's not saying, I'm so grateful that you have money to bail me out. I'm so grateful that you're going to send more helpers. No, I'm thankful that you have the basics of faith. I'm thankful you have these pillars to ground you in the truth. I'm thankful. But he doesn't say, I'm thankful. What does he write? He says, we give thanks. There's more than one person writing this letter. Colossians 4 tells us this. Look at this. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Actually, start in verse 7, rather. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, he's the messenger. He delivers letters for Paul. Then go down to verse 10. Aristarchus. Barnabas. Verse 11. Justus. Verse 12, Epaphras, the pastor who had to leave, right? He was kicked out of the church, essentially, and went to Paul for help. All of them are giving thanks for their faith, for their hope, for their love. But there's one more. We see him in verse 9. Onesimus. Onesimus, who is he? Well, Onesimus is going to go with Tychicus. They're going to deliver a letter. Letter to the Colossian church. They're also going to deliver another letter. Philemon. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's a small letter. Philemon is a letter that's written by Paul to Philemon. And it's about a slave whose name is Onesimus. And he says, receive your slave back to you. Onesimus is thankful. He's giving up his freedom in Rome to go back to his slave master 1,000 miles away. And he's thankful for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. He could face death. I mean, that's what you get if you're a runaway slave in Rome. And he's thankful. Are we so thankful? Are we thankful for these realities? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you can encourage us. Help us to be thankful. Help us not to be distracted by our desires, our preferences, but to rest solely and completely in the gospel of truth, in the message of salvation. Abound in us faith and love and hope. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.